here, everybody. It doesn't get any better than this, to be with God's people, to be around God's holy and precious word, and to get to hear from our scholar that we love so dearly, Dr. Fruchtenbaum. It's a very special treat, and I know you feel the same as I do, and we're so thankful that he is here with us. And we welcome those as well on live stream that are looking on, and we're thankful that you've joined us as well. We have a very simple agenda tonight. We really want to get into the study, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum will be speaking not only tonight, but tomorrow night at 6:30, and continuing in the same theme, the coming of Christ and the future glory, that which is really dealing, of course, with the second coming of Christ and what God has in store for those who have a right relationship with him. Also, he speaks twice here on Sunday at our earlier service, which is 9:30, and then at our worship service, which is at 10:45. Now, restrooms are out the door there and to the left, just a little ways. There's no nursery tonight or on Saturday, but there will be at the two services on Sunday. The book resource table is right over here, and I know you'll want to run by that and take advantage of that. We encourage your giving to Aerial Ministries, and there's a offertory box back there by the door. Anything that goes in there tonight or tomorrow night will go to Aerial Ministries. And on Sunday, we'll at the close of the worship service, we'll also be passing an offertory plate. At the close of each service, Dr. Arnold has agreed to answer some questions, so you may have those in your hip pocket or on your mind, and he's the man to ask those to. Now, let me pray for us and ask the Lord to be present with us. That's what we need, and if you'll bow with me, please. Our Father, how thankful we are to have a little bit of heaven on earth when we can meet together like this around your precious, holy, wonderful word. We thank you that you have raised up Dr. Fruchtenbaum to teach your word, and we pray that by your Spirit you would lead and guide him tonight, and that you would open our ears to your truth, and Father, that this would be a profitable time to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Dear Lord, we ask your presence. We know that without you, we can do nothing. We cannot understand anything. Father, we need you to speak through the doctor and to open our ears to your precious truth. Thank you for this time, Father. Guide and direct, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I suspect that everyone here knows Dr. Fruchtenbaum, or you probably wouldn't be here. And so I'm not going to go over all of his lengthy credentials. They are, of course, found on Ariel's website, and they are rich and significant, and I would encourage you to look at those. But he's God's man. He loves the Lord Jesus, and we are appreciative of him being here. He's known throughout the world, really, as a scholar and is highly sought. And with that, we are really blessed that he's with us this evening. Doctor, thank you. Would you come and instruct us, please?
Our study is going to be focusing on the events that result of the second coming. We're not going to give all the details about the second coming. We'll be dealing with many of the results of the second coming. We'll deal as we move through the passages over today, tomorrow, and Sunday morning, the 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the start of the Messianic Kingdom, and move on through the Messianic Kingdom into the eternal order. And so we'll be covering basically Revelation chapters 19 through 22. Hopefully you have a copy of the outline. We're going to be covering following this specific outline. And you can turn your Bibles to the first of our passages, which would be Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. In connection with the outline, you should also have some charts which I handed out. Charts like this and subsequent charts that will focus especially on the last three or four chapters of the book of Revelation, though we will make certain references to the book of Daniel as well. Let's begin then with Revelation chapter 19. What we have in the first 10 verses is the prelude. If we go from chapter 19, verse 1, through chapter 20, verse 3, what we have is the events, a short version of the second coming. There's much more detail elsewhere in the scriptures in both testaments. But it gives us a summary of the second coming and the aftermath of the second coming. So we begin with chapter 19, verse 1 of Revelation to chapter 20, verse 3. And chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 serve as the prelude to what is going to be told. And the prelude is in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It begins with a fourfold hallelujah. And this fourfold hallelujah is in chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. And the first hallelujah in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, is a hallelujah over the fall of ecclesiastical Babylon. So verse 1, after these things I heard, as it were, a great voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, for he had judged the great harlot, her that had corrupted the earth with her fornication, and had over and avenged the blood of the servants of her hand. The first hallelujah, then, is the hallelujah over the ecclesiastical Babylon, meaning religious Babylon. The details are found in Revelation chapter 17. So now in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, there is a hallelujah over the fall of religious Babylon of Revelation chapter 17. The second hallelujah is seen in verse 3. And the second time they say hallelujah, and the smoke goes up forever and ever. And the second hallelujah is over the fall of political Babylon, the details of which are found in Revelation chapter 18. So what happens in chapter 17 and chapter 18? We find the two hallelujahs now in chapter 19. Then there's a third hallelujah in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And the voice came forth from the throne, saying, give praise to our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, the small and the great. So I find in verses 4 and 5 the third hallelujah, which is a special praise to God for what he's accomplishing as we move towards the end of the tribulation. And the third hallelujah is stated by the 24 elders. The 24 elders are first introduced in the earlier sections of Revelation, especially chapters 4 and 5. So these are the believers of that day and the elders of that day that give praise to God for what he's accomplishing as the tribulation starts and what's going to happen with the end of it, which is what we now see happening in chapter 19. Furthermore, it's not merely the 24 elders that stand as representing the church in heaven. The first three chapters of Revelation focus on the church here on earth, but in verses chapters 4 and 5, he deals with the church now in heaven, showing the rapture has occurred. So besides the 24 elders that are the leadership of the church now in heaven, also four of the seraphim also show up in giving this third hallelujah. Keep in mind, in the angelic realm, going in the lowest order, you have the angels. Above the angels, you have the seraphim. And above the seraphim, we have the cherubim or the kruvim. So this is the middle class of angels, the seraphim, that we're now dealing with in verses 4 and 5. We come to the fourth hallelujah. It deals with the marriage ceremony of the Lamb. Look in verse 6. And there heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us give the glory unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready. It was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now what we should notice at this point is a special hallelujah dealing with the marriage of the Lamb. Now what verses 6 to 8 shows that the church is already in heaven before the actual second coming. The rapture of the church and the second coming of the Messiah are two distinct events. And so the actual catching up of the church into heaven occurs sometime before the tribulation starts. So by this point of time, notice the church is already up in heaven. Already coming up in heaven and being in heaven before the actual second coming of the Messiah. Furthermore, notice it says that the church is dressed in fine linen. And one thing about Revelation, he gives us a symbol. Sometimes in the immediate context, he defines what the symbol means. Sometimes it's defined somewhere else in the book of Revelation. It's just one of many examples. And the fine linen by which the bride is being dressed up represents, as he points out in verses 6 through 8, the righteous acts of the saints. So what it shows is that the marriage ceremony will take place after the judgment seat of the Messiah. So we put out the sequence of events clearly. The church will be raptured sometime before the tribulation, when before we do not know, maybe just before, maybe 10, 20 years before, we don't know that this is the point of time between the rapture of the church and the actual start of the tribulation and so on. But the church is now in heaven. Furthermore, it shows the church by this point of time has undergone the entire judgment seat of the Messiah. The details are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. But it shows the church is already in heaven well before the second coming. And she did not just arrive. Because after the rapture of the church, every individual member of the church will have to give an account on how they served the Lord since they believed. Whatever happened before they became believers is irrelevant. But everything they have done and have accomplished since they believed is the issue involved now. So time you actually the judgment seat of the Messiah, all the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away. All of the gold, silver, precious stone has been purified. So all that is showing now is the righteous acts of the saints. And because each church member will give an account at the judgment seat of the Messiah, between the actual rapture of the church and the actual event of the marriage of the church will take a lot of time, because each individual member of the church of the Bride, the Messiah, will need to give an account on how they served the Lord since they believed. So we come to these verses in chapter 19, where we now see the church is already in heaven. The church is already in heaven before the second coming of the Messiah. And each member of the church has already undergone the judgment seat of the Messiah. So all that is showing on the bride is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, in the marriage ceremony in the Jewish custom of that day, still practiced among the ultra-Orthodox Jews to this day, are the four stages. First of all, there is the arrangement, where the father of the groom arranges with the father of the bride and pays the bride price. This is sometimes done when the future bride and groom are only children, and therefore the first and second stage can pass a number of years, but a minimum always passes 1 year. And so now in Ephesians chapter 5, it talks about the first stage, where the arrangement has been made between the father and the father of the bride. Now, as I kind of mentioned, sometimes the arrangement is made when the future bride and groom are children, so many years could transpire between the first and second stage. It'll always be at least a full year, but sometimes a lot more. Then comes the second stage called the fetching of the bride. And at some point, the father of the groom will send the groom to the home of the bride to fetch the bride and fetch her and bring her to his own home, to his own town, his own city. And for us as a members of the body of the Messiah and the bride of the Messiah, that second event is going to happen whenever the church is raptured. That would be the second stage, the fetching of the bride. The third stage is the actual wedding ceremony, and that's what's been described here in chapter 19, verses 6 to 8. And in the ceremony, you have a smaller group coming around, and the ceremony will take place in heaven before the actual second coming. And that's where the marriage ceremony, the third stage, will finally occur. It will occur in heaven before the actual second coming of the Messiah. So by this point of time, every member of the body, every member of the bride has undergone the judgment seat. And now all the wood, hay, stubble has been burned away by fire, and all that is seen is the righteous acts of the saints. Some individuals will have more, some will have less. But what's now showing is only the righteous acts of the saints. Now the final segment is the marriage ceremony, the marriage feast. And in biblical times, the marriage feast will last 7 full days. What we see now in verse 9 is not the actual second coming just yet, but an invitation to be ready for the marriage feast. So verse 9 reads as follows. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they that are bidden to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And said unto me, these are the true words of God. And so when the marriage ceremony is done, the key event thereafter is the marriage feast. And in this case, following the marriage ceremony will come the second coming, and the second coming is when the Lord will return with all of his saints and dealing with certain things that we'll deal with as we move on through our study today, tomorrow, and Sunday morning. And so now, before the actual second coming, what we see is that the invitation goes out to the Old Testament saints, now to be resurrected, and also the tribulation saints who survived the tribulation, but those who did not survive will now be resurrected. And this is now coupled with verse 10. And I fell down before his feet to worship him. He said unto me, see, you do it not. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brethren that hold the testimony of Yeshua, the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Yeshua or Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the spirit of prophecy in verse 10 shows that he is the source of all prophecy. All prophecy in both testaments move towards a fulfillment by the Messiah, through the Messiah, and ultimate always for his glory. So all the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, many have been fulfilled, but what not yet been fulfilled, will be fulfilled in connection with the second coming of the Messiah, including the 75-day interval we'll discuss, and so on. So what brings us now in chapter 19 is verses 11 through 18, which deals with the second coming of the Messiah. And in verses 11 through 13, you have the description of the Messiah as the judge. So verse 11, and I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he had a name written which no man knows but he himself. He is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So now he points out with the second coming, first of all describing the Messiah as a judge, this which was already detailed back in chapter 1 of Revelation. Now we have a shorter version of it. He's now coming, as described back in chapter 1, he's coming as the judge of chapter 1. He'll war against all the nations, since all the nations have come against the Jewish people, against the people of Israel to try to annihilate them. That will fail. And now he will war against all the nations. Furthermore, he is the faithful one, he is the true one, he's wearing the diadem crown, which is the crown of a victory. It also mentions that his garments are stained with blood. And often this is interpreted as garments are stained with his own blood, but keep in mind, much of what's found in the New Testament as a whole, and the Revelation in particular, is built on the Hebrew Bible about the Old Testament. So is this blood his blood? Or is it some blood from somewhere else? So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. What we see in chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, is a nice little detail about the second coming of the Messiah. And in this chapter, Isaiah the prophet is standing along the mountain ranges of Israel, looking towards the southeast. And what he sees in his vision, in verses 1 through 6 here, he sees in his vision the Messiah coming to Israel, but he's coming from a specific country and from a specific city. So verse 1, who is this that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah This glorious apparel, matching the greatness of his strength. So Isaiah notices as he sees this vision of a person coming. He's coming to Israel, but he's coming to Israel from Edom, which is now southern Jordan. He's also coming from a specific city, which is called Bozrah. And Bozrah happens to be where the Jews would be fleeing during the tribulation. It serves as one of the cities of refuge for the Jewish people fleeing persecution. So Isaiah notices, who is this one coming from the land of Edom, which is southern Jordan, from the city of Bozrah? And he shows that the apparel that this person is wearing is glorified with the Shekhinah, with the Shekinah glory, matching the greatness of his strength. And the question that Isaiah just raised is answered at the end of verse 1, I doth speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And the one who speaks this way is none other than the Jewish Messiah, not in terms of the first coming, but now in terms of the second coming. Not coming towards Israel, but is coming out of the land of Edom or southern Jordan, and from the city of Bozrah, where many Jews have fled to for refuge. And so he speaks the answer to Isaiah's question, I thus speak in righteousness, mighty to save. But then there's a second question raised in verse 2. Wherefore are you red in your apparel, and your garments like him that thread in the wine vat? What he sees in this figure coming from the land of Edom is the Messiah. The clothing, however, has been stained with blood. And if we simply focus on chapter 19 and not the background of it, as in Isaiah chapter 63, we're missing the point. Yes, his clothing has been stained with blood, but this is not the blood of the Messiah. It's the blood of the enemy. And so the second question is answered in verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the peoples there was no man with me. Yea, I trod them down in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled upon my garments and have stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples, plural, in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. So the bloodstained garments of the Messiah as he returns to Israel at the second coming, coming out of southern Jordan and so on, is a bloodstained, but it's not his blood. His blood has been felt, has been dealt with at his own crucifixion. But the blood here is the blood of the enemy. As he begins to trample the enemies surrounding where the Jewish people have largely fled, the city of Bozrah, bit by bit, he will trample them and trample them, and their blood spilled over and stained his garments. So in these verses 11 through 13, described the second coming in terms of a judge. Now getting back to chapter 19 and look at verse 14. Chapter 19 of Revelation, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And so when he comes back at the second coming, he returns with the word armies in the plural, and there were at least two armies that come with him at the second coming. One army is the army is the angelic army. That point is made in Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Matthew 16, 27. But the second army is the army of the saints. Those that were now raptured are coming back at the second coming. And so they're mentioned as part of the second coming in three passages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, 1 Thess 3:13, Also, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. 1 Thess 4, 14. And also the book of Jude. I don't remember what chapter it's in, but it's in verses 14 and 15. And although he's coming back with his angelic army, he comes back with the church saints. Neither the angelic army, neither do the saints participate in the fighting, because as we just saw in Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, he fights the fight all alone. As we look now at the description in chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, now we notice a description of the Messiah not as the judge, but also as the king. The Messiah is often labeled with three different ministries. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's a king. His some function as a prophet during his first coming. After his ascension, he now functions as a priest. He's never yet functioned as a king, but now he will function as a king. So read in verse 15, out of his mouth proceeds a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress with the fierceness of the wrath of God and the Almighty. And he had on his garment, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So now the description is not merely of a judge, but also as a king. He's never yet functioned as the king of Israel, the king of the world, but with the second coming, that will be his major function. So with the second coming, what he describes the Messiah is in the terms of kingship. In Numbers 17:18, there's also the Great Supper of God. Now, on the literal level, after the marriage ceremony, there was a seven-day marriage feast in which they feast for 7 days. But the feast here will be more on the supernatural. So verse 17 of chapter 19, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, he cries with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come and be gathered together unto the great supper of God, that she may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit thereon, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. So in these two verses, 17 and 18, he deals with the great supper of God, but the great supper of God is partaking of the enemies that are now killed by the one man, the Messiah himself. So a great slaughter will be accomplished by this one individual. So the birds will devour the flesh in verse 21. Same point is made in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 17 to 20. Ezekiel 39, verses 17 to 20, partaking of the flesh. And all of that in Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 21 through 29. Ezekiel 39, verses 21 through 29 is connected with the final restoration of Israel for the Messianic campaign. In the other parts of Scripture, in other segments of Revelation, there's a lot of detail about the campaign of Armageddon, which is 8 specific stages. What he does in verse 19 gives simply a summary statement. In verse 19, I saw the beast and the king of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat upon the horse and against his army. So verse 19 is a summary of the 8 stages, which is more detailed about the campaign of Armageddon. As we move into the 75-day interval, we'll come back to that a bit later in the book of Daniel. But we see in chapter 20, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought the signs in his sight. Wherewith he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image, they too were cast alive into lake of fire, burning with brimstone. So what we see is that there's a counterfeit trinity that will develop in the period of tribulation. So Satan is the counterfeit father, the Antichrist is the counterfeit son, the false prophet is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. And now two members of the counterfeit trinity will be cast to lake of fire. They'll be the only ones in the lake of fire for the whole 1,000 years of its habitation. So we know at the initial coming of the Messiah, the second coming, the first casualty is going to be the Antichrist. He's killed at the point of the actual second coming of the Messiah. In the Hebrew Bible, you'll find this in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13, Habakkuk 3:13. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 3 through 8, Isaiah 14, 3 through 8, and also Isaiah 14, verses 16 to 21. Isaiah 14, verses 16 to 21. It's also mentioned once by the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Thess chapter 2, verse 8. So the first casualty of the second coming will be the counterfeit son, the Antichrist. However, he'll be very quickly resurrected from the dead. And just as the resurrection of the true Messiah is the first fruits of the first resurrection, by the same token, the resurrected counterfeit Messiah will be the first fruits of the second resurrection. And so the first ones in the lake of fire for the first 1,000 years of its habitation is going to be the counterfeit trinity. Not the counterfeit father, he'll be confined in the pit for 1,000 years. But the counterfeit son and the counterfeit spirit will be cast alive into lake of fire, the first ones there for the first 1,000 years of its habitation. So now in verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, even the sword which came forth out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. So in verse 21 of chapter 19, what we see happening is now all of the unbelieving Gentiles who have been killed will be and will be killed in the judgment of the Gentiles will be cast into the lake of fire. But what happens with the counterfeit father? This brings us to chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more, until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a short time. So in the first three verses, he deals with the counterfeit God the Father, Satan. And keep in mind, in the angelic realm, there are three categories of angels. And the lowest order are the common angels. Above the angels are the seraphim. And these are like the four beasts of earlier segments of Revelation. But thirdly, the highest order are the cherubim. And Satan originally, before his fall, was among the cherubim, so he was a member of the highest order of the angelic beings. Above the angels, above the seraphim, and among the cherubim or the kruvim. But now to humble a cherub, a member of the highest order of angels, which is what Satan was originally, he'll be humble because he'll be bound in chapter 20, verse 1, by a common angel. And he'll be bound in the place called the abyss. He'll be, the duration of his binding in verse 2 will be 1,000 years, and the place will be the abyss. And what is the abyss? The abyss is the temporary place of confinement for fallen angels. So if you look at the indivisible or in the invisible world, after in the center of the earth, you have the place called Sheol in Hebrew. It's called Hades in Greek. And Sheol and Hades is the same thing, one Hebrew, one Greek name. However, yeah, there's two parts to it. On one side, you have three divisions. On the other side, you have a good division. So on the good side, you have a place called Abraham's bosom. Because believers who died before Messiah's death and resurrection, they could not go right to heaven upon death. They had to wait until the full atonement had been accomplished by Messiah's death and resurrection. So what that means is that the good people, the holy people, those who are believers, the bodies stay in the ground somewhere, but their immaterial, the heart, mind, soul, spirit, conscience, and so on, are going to be confined in a place called Abraham's bosom. That's one side of Sheol or Hades. That's the good side. On the other side, there are three other places. There's a place we call hell. That is for unsaved humans. There's a place also called the abyss. And that is a temporary place of confinement for fallen angels or demons. So sometimes when a demon is cast out, he'll spend some time in the abyss, but then be released. Another place in the negative side is a place called Tartarus. And Tartarus is where fallen angels are kept in bound, in a boundary, in confinement, never to be set free again. So the angels found in Tartarus, they never get free until the end of the kingdom, and then they're removed from Tartarus and stand before the great white throne judgment and finally end up in the lake of fire forever and ever. Now the purpose of the temporary confinement of Satan in the abyss is that you no longer be able to deceive the nations. But it contains a promise, notice in verse 3, he will be released after 1,000 years. So he'll be released after 1,000 years for one last revolt against God's authority. We'll deal with that event, not tonight, but in subsequent sessions tomorrow and Sunday. Now let's deal with the Messianic Kingdom in verses 4 through 6 of chapter 20. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and such as worshiped not the beast, neither his image, and received not the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that had part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. According to verse 4, notice that the saints, this was a group, specific saints, we'll see in a minute which group, they will co-reign with the Messiah during the 1,000-year kingdom. There are three different categories of saints. First of all, those who received the judgment. And that would be the church saints, who after the rapture stood before the judgment seat of the Messiah and had to deal with the judgment seat. The second group are the saints of the first half of the tribulation, souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God. This beheading issues was the kind of punishment against believers that took place in the first half of the tribulation. So those who are martyred in the first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they're the ones that undergo beheading in the first half of the tribulation. So the reason of being beheaded by the enemy is because of their testimony of the Messiah in whom they believe, but also for the word of God. Then there was a third category. These are the saints of the second half of the tribulation, because notice three things they did not do. Number one, they did not worship the Antichrist. And the worship of the Antichrist only begin at the midpoint of the tribulation. Secondly, they did not worship his image, which was made in the middle of the tribulation. And thirdly, they did not take the mark of the beast, which was a mark given on those who worship the Antichrist, and the mark is 666. So this is the events of the church saints and tribulation saints of the first half and the second half. And the midpoint of tribulation is going to mark a major turning point. But verses 5 and 6, we'll conclude with this for tonight. He deals what he calls the first resurrection. The term first resurrection means the resurrection of believers only. And the first resurrection, in this context, will take place with the resurrection of the tribulation saints that will complete the first resurrection. And so those resurrected in the 75-day interval period, they're the ones who are going to be resurrected. And it's a separation from the second resurrection, a separation of time, a separation of 1,000 years. But keep in mind the term first resurrection is the resurrection of believers only. The term second resurrection applies to the resurrection of unbelievers only. So the first resurrection is the resurrection of believers only. There are four specific stages, or five specific stages, but the first stage is already complete. That's the resurrection of the Messiah in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. So when the first resurrection occurs, or the first stage of it, It'll be the resurrection of the Messiah on the third day after the crucifixion. Then you have other resurrections at different points of prophetic time. So the second period is going to be the church saints. The church saints will be resurrected at the rapture of the church. The details are found, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Also 1 Corinthians chapter 50, verses 15, verses 50 to 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. And the details of the church saints is in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thess 4, verses 13 through 18. The rapture of the church will take place at some point before the tribulation starts. How much before? That we don't know. The third stage will be the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. It's mentioned in two places in the Hebrew Bible, Isaiah 26, verse 19, Isaiah 26, 19, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But between the church saints and the Old Testament saints, you do have another resurrection of two people, the two prophets of Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. Revelation 11, verses 3 through 13. So they're actually the third stage and not the Old Testament saints in the 75-day interval will be resurrected. And the last ones to be resurrected would be the tribulation saints, those who died in the tribulation will be resurrected. That's Revelation 20, verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. We'll deal with the second resurrection of unbelievers only. That we'll deal with them tomorrow. When we talk about the first resurrection, it has several stages. In this case, five specific stages, of which only one stage occurred so far, the resurrection of the Messiah. Make a couple of announcements. I'll take some questions from the floor. Many of you already know about this book, but if not, this is a book that deals with all the prophecies of Scripture, but it's done in chronological sequence. You can tell in what order all of the prophecies from the Hebrew Bible, from the Greek New Testament, is going to be fulfilled. It's called The Footsteps of the Messiah, subtitle, A Study of the Sequence of Prophetic Events. That's available from the table. Also, you find different manuscripts of material we'll be covering today, tomorrow, and Sunday morning. And these are manuscripts. But if you have the footsteps, you don't need the manuscript. You have it in the book. But just so you know it's available, there'll be... This is on the 75-day interval between the end of the tribulation and the start of the Messianic Kingdom. Then there'll be a manuscript on the Messianic Kingdom in general. Another manuscript is Israel in the Messianic Kingdom. Another manuscript is the events after the kingdom. And then a manuscript on the eternal order, which deals with Revelation 21 and 22. Again, if you have the book, you don't need all of this unless you want it. And others which are somewhat relevant is the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24, 25, the modern state of Israel and Bible prophecy, which is something I taught here in previous times. And then why did the Messiah have to die? What did the Messiah have to die? But again, in the book, all these manuscripts are already detailed in the book itself, so you can have it with the book, without the book, either way. All right, let's open the floor for questions for about 15 minutes. If you have a question, just raise your hand and we'll go from there. Who's got the first question?
It's about Daniel. And I'd like to go back a little bit and tell you what I think the Bible says, and you can correct me if I'm wrong. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, I believe it's the rapture. Verse 7 is the timing of the rapture.
Asking a question, actually, I'll be dealing with the passage tomorrow. If you look at the outline, I'll be dealing with that passage tomorrow.
Well, I thought you were dealing with it already, Daniel.
Go ahead, continue. Okay.
7 is the timing and the removal of the Holy Spirit. 12:11 is the second coming, 30 days later. And the 45 days is the great supper of God. That's what I understand from the Bible. What am I wrong?
Well, I think you're reading much into the text that's not there.
It's all there.
No, it's not there. The stuff you mentioned is not there. It's in other passages of Scripture, but it's not there.
Everyone. Wouldn't that mean everyone?
Everyone. In what context?
The rapture.
Well, the rapture will be the church saints, and the rapture takes place sometime before the tribulation starts. We don't know when before. But sometime before the tribulation starts.
Actually, Daniel chapter 7, verse 21 and 22 tells you something different.
Well, it doesn't talk about the rapture of the church in Daniel chapter 7. Chapter 7 in Daniel doesn't even talk about the church. It's not a cut topic of the church. So you're reading a lot more in the text. That's really there.
I just read what the Bible says.
That's no, you're not reading what the Bible says. Not dealing with the text. You're not dealing with what it actually says. The church is not mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. That's not what it mentions. And you look in, so you don't have any passage that says that.
It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, verse
okay.
9.
Okay, you want to argue with me, do it later. But you're finding things in passages that is not there. Question? The question is, where is the second coming is actually going to take place? He doesn't give the specific answer, but he does give the clue. And the specific answer says that wherever the body is, which is the body of Israel, that's where the armies gather together. And where the armies gather together, that is the place of the second coming. Initial place of the second coming, as we saw earlier already, in chapter 63 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 6. The initial place of the second coming would be the city of Bozra in the land of Edom or southern Jordan today. Question?
Okay. I have a mic.
Mic is coming.
The second coming when Christ in Bozra destroys his enemies there, covered with blood, you said that they immediately go to the lake of fire. So will they not be resurrected for the great white throne, and only those that make it through the tribulation go to the great white throne?
No, the answer that goes initially into lake of fire are just two individuals, the false Messiah and the false prophet. Everybody else will not have the angel, not because they're lake of fire until after the kingdom. And after the kingdom, they'll undergo that judgment.
Thank you.
Question?
You know, I have to ask you this. How close are we, brother, to the rapture and the events that are going to follow? How close are we?
I can say this much. We're closer today than we were yesterday. And tomorrow will be a day earlier yet. I do not try to guess the dating of the second coming.
Remember the 10 virgins. 5 didn't care and weren't ready. The other 5 were ready. All we have to do is be ready.
Be ready. Amen.
Yes.
question? Any other questions? Okay.
Oh, over here. I don't need a microphone. You can hear me. I got a voice.
Brother, with all the events that are going on right now, and Israel being attacked from all sides, and this battle in which God is obviously involved in that and protecting them, what role or place does that play in the Holy Scripture?
Well, the specific event that has recently happened, there's no specific prophecy dealing with that. It's just part of the general prophecy that Israel will always have enemies that will be attacking them and things of that nature, and it's just one example of those events that happened. This is just a more recent one. So you have some specific things the Bible talks about, and those will cover it in Scripture eventually, but not everything that happens is recorded in Scripture. What's been happening more recently, it's just not recorded as a specific prophecy. But we also can know God is in control. Whatever happens will happen as God intends it to happen. Otherwise, it wouldn't happen. Question? Any last questions? Okay, we'll have these Q&A tomorrow night and also at the end of the second service on Sunday, so it'll be made available.